Welcome, everyone. We're glad you joined us. My name is Brad Rieger. I have the privilege of being your host for A Basic Conversation. And we have the privilege here of sitting across, I do, and talking with Father Jim Basic. He is a renowned theologian, an author, a highly sought-after lecturer, and a Catholic priest for over 60 years. And this is our second season, so
Looking forward to it.
We're
Brad.
Back, but the demand's been high
by demand.
But it's wonderful to be across from you and to have this opportunity again, Father Basic. And the topics are generated by you, and often are based on lectures that you've given over the past couple years. And today's topic is the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and kind of what that can do to inspire our spiritual life. And when you've spoken about this, before you get to the actual the dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, you do a lot of kind of prep work or background work. And the two areas are John's gospel, and then also just what Jesus and the Samaritan woman speaking, what did that mean during the time, the cultural aspect about that?
Yeah, it's important to see that it's found in John's gospel. You know, we got a bunch of gospels written in the first and second, third century, a whole bunch of them. And the church has accepted four of them as what we call canonical gospels. And three of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. And what's interesting about those three is that if you put them side by side, you can see that they're the same words in many cases, the same outline, same general approach, with now and then some significant differences. So the reigning theory is that Mark wrote first, about 70. So the earliest writings are more by Paul in the 50s and so on, but Mark would have been the first gospel written in the year 70, and that Matthew and Luke copied from Mark. Mark was their major source. So you can look, read them and see whether they're saying exactly the same thing, and then they suddenly throw in something else or make a change. That's telling us what the distinctive theology is of Luke and of Matthew. So Luke might be going a long time ago. Well, Jesus prayed before he picked his disciples. And then before long, he gets, Luke's always having Jesus pray before important things. So you see that. Now, John's gospel is where this Samaritan woman appears, only in John's gospel. It's very different. And in general, I'm very guided by a great scripture scholar, Raymond Brown, who is the world's reigning expert on John's gospel. Mm-hmm. So I'm going by pretty much, he wrote a wonderful book, The Community of the Beloved Disciple. So in John's gospel, put it this way, if we only had John's gospel, we would have no parables, we wouldn't have the Our Father, we'd have nothing about the birth of Jesus, and we wouldn't even have the institution of the Holy Eucharist. So John's gospel is structured in two parts. The first part are the signs of Jesus, seven progressively greater signs, or we call them miracles. Starts out with the miracle of water into wine at Cana, and they get more remarkable till they get to the sixth one, the curing of a blind man, and then you get to the raising of Lazarus from life. Now the second part of that gospel is the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, John emphasized Jesus washed the feet. You know, he doesn't say, this is my body, this is my blood, like he does in the Synoptics. Washes the feet, says, go and do likewise. So it's a long discourse. So in John's gospel, the other feature we see is you have dialogue going on. And that's what we got with the Samaritan woman. We got a conversation between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. So, John's gospel is often thought of as a higher form or deeper insights. I should say another thing about it, and that is that John's gospel, we think, was actually put into written form around in the 90s. And final touches were put on it maybe in the early second century. Mm-hmm. It's all based on the beloved disciple. Who is the beloved disciple? Never named. We don't know who it is for sure. But that beloved disciple knew things about Jesus that the others didn't seem to pick up on. So one of the characteristic stories of the, well, we'll get to that. I'll say it now. Mary Magdalene sees Jesus is alive after his death and resurrection. He appears to her. She goes and tells the disciples, Peter and the beloved disciple. They run to the tomb. The beloved disciple gets there first, and the beloved disciple stops, doesn't go in, lets Peter go in. Peter goes in, and he doesn't get it. It's empty, but he doesn't know what's going on. And John's gospel, the beloved disciple goes in, and he believes. Mm-hmm. He's the one who gets it. So the community of the beloved disciple sort of thinks of themselves as superior in a way.
They had some inside knowledge of Jesus' life.
Inside knowledge, yeah. Well said, yeah. So I think that's maybe enough background.
Yeah. And then the other piece of the background is just the context of the times of Jesus talking to a woman.
Yeah, yeah. So the story tells us that Jesus was traveling and came to a Samaritan town called Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And that's where Jacob's well was. And Jesus is tired out in his journey, sitting by the well. It was about noon. It was interesting interplay. So a little background there again. I think we need all the way along a lot of background. But Jesus was from Galilee. That's the northern part. That's where Nazareth is. That's where his hometown was. And down in the south was Judea, where the Jerusalem temple is. And in between is Samaria. And you could bypass Samaria and go around, or you could travel through it. And it appears in this case that Jesus was traveling through Samaria. Now, what's different about Samaria? Samaria had people in it who had intermarried with Assyrians and with Babylonians. Two times in Israel's history, they were taken over. The Assyrians took them over in the 8th century. Babylonians took them over in the 6th century. So there was a lot of intermarriage and so on. And that the Samaritans had, in many ways, adopted some of the pagan gods. And they were intermarried with pagans. And so the Jews thought of them as being separate. That's like the story of the Good Samaritan. Mm-hmm. You know, he's an outcast. He's not true to the true monotheism of Judaism. So we need to know that as a part of this background to the story. And there's more. We got background. You're out of a job.
but the background, it was informative to me, that background, because we're getting to really the seven takeaways.
Yeah, we'll eventually get to that.
We're going to get to that.
Tell the audience that.
We're going to get to those takeaways. But the other aspect of a man and a woman talking.
Sure. So what happens is this woman shows up at noon. She's a Samaritan. You know, probably lived very close to the well, maybe a football field away or so. And she comes there at noon and by herself. Now, Jesus speaks to her. Now, this woman has got to be freaking out, because all the social norms say men do not speak to women in public. I mean, it was strict patriarchal society, like on steroids. I mean, you can't. So there was a strict separation. So when Jesus sees her, and he comes to draw water, and Jesus speaks to her and says, "Give me a drink." So this is highly unusual. It breaks all social norms. And you could imagine the woman thinking, oh, this guy's in trouble. You know, I'm in big trouble. I'm a single woman here together, and this guy's not right, and he doesn't know what the rules of the game are. And he addressed me, give me a drink. And she says something about that. She says, you, a Jew, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. So there you got, that's starting out this dialogue, is sort of a strange breaking of all social norms. Yeah.
And when the disciples come back, they're shocked by that.
Well, yeah, that's the second part of the story. Yeah. Yeah.
So let's get to the takeaways, and you can still filter in context, because there is a lot of context to understand.
Go ahead.
So seven main takeaways. How about if I just throw them at you and you respond, all right?
Give me one.
I'll give you one. How about number one, this idea of religious symbolism and delving deeper into the meaning of the symbolism.
Yeah, takeaway. That's what people look for.
Yeah.
So what happens here? Jesus says, give me a drink. And the woman says, you can't do that. You don't have a bucket. So what she's done is take his statement literally, okay, which is normal kind of thing. And Jesus draws her out of that. As the conversation goes on, she eventually sees it's not about a bucket. It's about encountering Jesus with living water. So this is totally instructive for us. You know, we could spend the whole time on this one. So important. That is, there's a tendency to take biblical statements literally. We do that as children. You know, as a child, if the Bible says the world was made in 7 days, 6 days, and God rests, it happened in 6 days. Now, what happens in life is, now this kid goes to school and reads that, the universe is 14 billion years old, you know, not 6 days or six periods of time. Now we got a problem. What do we do with this? You know, there's a philosopher called by the name of Paul Ricoeur. Paul Ricoeur talked about a second naivete. So if you're going to grow religiously, and this is for all of us, you know, if we're going to grow religiously, you have to move through a period of deconstruction of saying, well, no, the Bible's wrong. I can't believe this anymore. I'm in the junior in high school. My teacher says the world is 14 billion years old. I got to throw out my Bible. I got to throw out my Christian teaching. But then when one progresses properly, like happened with the Samaritan woman, then we get to what he calls a second naivete. That is, we reappropriate the story now as an adult, as an informed Christian, and find that it has new meaning for us. So you could put it this way. The Bible speaks in symbolic language. Religious language is always symbolic because it's relating us to God, who is beyond all words, images. You can't control God. If you think you know who God is, you're wrong. God is immense, unspeakable, ineffable, and so on. And so whenever we speak about him, it's analogous. I get the word analogy. It's analogous, which means what we say about God is more unlike than like. So if we say God is our Father, we don't mean he's male, and we don't mean he generated children. What we mean is something like he has characteristics that we associate with good fathers, like the father of the prodigal son, only in a higher degree. So all religious language is symbolic. I liked it when the Russian cosmonauts, when they went up, said, hey, we didn't find Jesus up there. You know, we didn't find Jesus up there. And people say, well, how, when Jesus ascended to heaven, well, how did he deal with the atmosphere and getting burned up? That's the wrong question.
Right.
It's the wrong question. You ask, well, what does the ascension mean? It means something like, oddly enough, that Jesus is still with us. So the second naivete is where we hope we arrive as adults, and that's what the Samaritan woman did. Before the story's over, she understands it's not a matter of do you have a bucket or not. I'm encountering Jesus, who's the Messiah and who has life-giving spirit for me.
You touched on the second takeaway in this idea of continuing to engage and grow with Christ.
Yeah, that's your second takeaway.
Okay, I'll buy
that. As Christians, we're dedicated to Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. You know, he's the liberator of captives. He's the Messiah. He's the paradigm of full humanity. He's the best expression of God. He's all of those things, you know. And that in our lives, we grow gradually, we hope, we should, into a deeper understanding of Jesus. We could never say we've arrived. So if some Christian adult is working with a grade school understanding of Jesus, they're not fully prepared to deal with the modern world. We should be further in our development and growth and understanding of Jesus than when we were in grade school or high school. Or we should be striving to do better wherever we are in life. So I always use the example of my teacher, Karl Rahner, a great German Jesuit, most important theologian of the 20th century, at least one of a couple. And Rahner said when he was a young man, no, he's a great theologian. He's writing all these books and giving lectures and everything. He said, it was only when I got older that I could say that I could throw my arms around Jesus in an act of love. So he's telling us he grew. You know, he wrote all these wonderful articles, and he knew a lot about Jesus and understood his history and teachings and so on, but he grew in his understanding when he got older. And so that's a model for us. And the Samaritan woman, she stays engaged with Jesus. This guy is interesting. You know, this guy is not somebody who's going to hurt me. This is a guy who wants to help me. So she stays with it. That's what I get out of it. She's willing to learn. And she develops and, oh, my heavens, could this be the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for? Along with our Jewish friends. So yeah, growth and continuing growth in our lives. And you know, we could all say, you know, what would be a next step for me?
Right.
You know, could I throw my arms around Jesus in an act of love, like Karl Rahner did?
Third takeaway, this analogy of the living water and how we can better incorporate the Holy Spirit in our lives.
Yeah, important thing. So the question is, what was this living water that Jesus was talking about? And most commentators think it was referring to the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus was leaving after his death and resurrection, and he's going away. Well, at the Last Supper discourse, he says, I'm going to leave. You won't have me anymore. But this will be good for you because I will send you the Holy Spirit, the living water. I will send you the Holy Spirit who will be within you. He'll live inside of you. You can take him wherever you want. You can take him on your golf trip. You know, you can take him when you're out helping the poor at the food pantry. You can take the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be your paraclete, your advocate. He'll be with you. He will guide you, and he will help you all the way along the line. So it's better for you that I go away, he says, because I will give you the living water. So the woman got that straight in her life, the living water. And we, our Eastern friends, Orthodox Christians, Eastern Christians, have always been much bigger on the Holy Spirit. They've had greater prayer to the Spirit and so on. So most of us in the Western world, we concentrate, we pray to God, the Father, through Jesus. That's pretty much common for most of us. Our Eastern friends pray in the unity of the Holy Spirit. And so we in the Western world, we had a wonderful movement called the Charismatic Movement in the Catholic Church, started in the 60s in Duquesne University. I knew someone part of that group, and it started, and the Charismatic Movement was big on the Holy Spirit. You have the gift of tongues. Mm. You have the gift of prophecy. Notre Dame, full stadium full of charismatics praying together. So we've had our movement that way. We turn out to be like Pentecostals. But a lot of us could say, I could use a better dose of the Spirit. My sister Barbara lives in Connecticut. I talked to her on the phone. She often uses the Spirit language, which is unusual for Westerners, but she will say, the Spirit moved me to talk to my son yesterday. You know, the Spirit moved me to do this or that. So she associates good impulses to do something good with the workings of the Holy Spirit within her. I like to affirm that in her.
Yeah, good impulses can be attributed to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's a great connector.
Where did that good idea come from? Man, I'm terrific. I had this great idea. No. The Spirit was prompting me.
Fourth takeaway, if we think about baptism and we're all called to holiness.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people think, and Raymond Brown is one of them, that there were baptism allusions in this story with the water and so on, the well. One of the great things about Vatican II, Brad, Vatican II for Catholics, 1962-65, 16 documents, new way of thinking about our faith. Big thing was baptism. Baptism is a more important sacrament than holy orders. Key. Baptism is the key sacrament. You're as much a member of the church through baptism as Pope Francis is through baptism. Both got there the same way. And baptism means that we're all part of the universal priesthood of Christ. We're all called to spread the kingdom in the world. We're all called to holiness. It's not just nuns, priests who are supposed to be holy. We're all called to be holiness. We have to find our own path. And that's because baptism is the key sacrament of all. So that's a crucial. How much time do we have?
We're doing just fine on time.
I don't know how much I should expand on all these things. But go ahead. Baptism is big. It changes the whole idea in the Catholic Church. There's not two levels of holiness, priests and nuns and then lay people who just do the minimum to stay out of hell. We're all called to spread the kingdom, make the world a better place. Build up the body of Christ. It's all of our tasks.
And you kind of just segued right into the fifth takeaway, and that's we have to find our individual way to share the good news.
Yeah. Unique path to holiness. Pope Francis is so good on that, helping us to understand that. We all got to find our own way. In giving advice to people, I try to be careful not to say, well, I meditate like this. I do transcendental meditation, and my mantra is my Lord and my God. Everybody's got to find their own way. Encourage people to think for themselves. Encourage people to find what spiritual practice. Some people like Ignatian meditation, where they think, well, I'm in the boat with Jesus and there's a big storm and I'm there with Jesus and, man, I'm scared. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. That's how this person meditates. Or how are you going to live out your Christian faith? I do it by doing my job right. I'm the CEO of a corporation, and I try to bring humane approaches to it. I try to bring my best effort. I try to do my best job. That's how I spread the kingdom. A married woman, says she, do you work? No. Yes, you work. You work raising your kids. She says, I don't work. She means she doesn't have a paying job. She works big hours, right, doing the most important work, raising kids. That's how she spreads the kingdom. So we have to each find our own unique way.
Takeaway number six, incredibly challenging. We're called to overcome polarization, and we're called to be peacemakers, bridge builders.
Well, see, I get that out of the story. Samaritans hate Jews. Jews hate, the fact that Jews burned the major temple in Samaria at one time. That's how strong the enmity was between them. So what we got going in this case is we got a Jew and a Samaritan who come together and talk. And by respectful dialogue, they've learned to respect one another and to appreciate the other person. So they don't concentrate on the differences, but we concentrate on the living water that we share. And so, in our polarized world, are we going to just sit here and say, we got bad partisanship, we can't get anything done? Or maybe we can find a friend who's very different on various issues and have a conversation. Instead of that being a taboo, I haven't talked about politics with my brother in Denver for all these years because we've been afraid and we know we got different partisan outlooks. Well, maybe we could talk. If we got two people to get together, we'd be making progress. So the divisions now are so strong and so divisive, and the dialogue is broken down, and we all got to find a way to try to overcome it. You can't just sit around and say, well, it's impossible. Right. Can't talk to those people. They're irrational. Right. Can't do that. Got to try.
And the last takeaway, and there's plenty more, but the seventh one is the role of women in the church.
Yeah.
Because obviously the Samaritan woman was a strong, independent.
Yeah. We have to put her forth as a missionary. What does she do after the encounter with Jesus? She goes back and tells the people in her community, I think I found the Messiah. She becomes the founder of a church. She's an apostle sent by Jesus out to tell the people in her tiny village, I'm sure, about Jesus. And they come and see Jesus to find out for themselves. I mean, it's a remarkable story, It's she becomes an evangelist, a church founder, and which highlights the role of women in the church. I mean, actually, in the early church, women were very prominent. They were deaconesses. They were house founders, house church people. One is an apostle, Junius, a preeminent, that Paul says, Junius is preeminent among the apostles. I mean, it's right there in the scriptures. Men have tried to hide it. In fact, they changed her name so it would be a masculine name. They couldn't deal with the fact that Paul says there's a woman who's preeminent among the apostles, Junius. So, the women played an important role. Over the years, it got diminished. We got to find today ways to give women more prominent roles. Women built the church in the United States. Women, religious, founded schools, hospitals. All the immigrants came here, they were poor, and facing nativist prejudice, how'd they move forward? The sisters did it. Right. They taught classes of 50 people and taught them their faith and helped them to believe in themselves. How many guys do I know my age who will tell you, the nun in the third grade, made me feel like I was worthwhile and I could do something, and by golly, I got the chance to make it in this country because of the women religious. So, they play important roles. You don't have parishes without women who do a lot of work in the parishes. So we got to do better, and a lot of us think Pope Francis could do better. could do better in getting women higher roles. We've been pushing a long time for women to become deacons, and there's a lot of evidence from the early church that they functioned that way. And So I'm going to give a little push to Pope Francis, who I love, and he's done so many good things. He's a great role model, simple life, evangelical outlook, loves Jesus, and so on, teaches us wonderful things. But be nice if he could move faster. No, he's done things. He's put women in the curia offices. He's let women now are officially lectors at Mass and so on. A lot of good things. And I guess I'd be one saying, can we do more?
Can we do more? Well, Father Basic, this the points that you have described and conveyed really expands our view of the Samaritan woman and Jesus at the well. And you're helping us grow in our understanding. And so thank you for providing a deeper look into this biblical passage.
Thanks, Brad.